Let us pray together. Gracious Father, now pour your Holy Spirit upon us. Fill us to overflowing with all your fullness, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, folks, this past summer, we explored lectionary texts from the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul that on the surface appear to be incongruent. But as we dug beneath the surface, we discovered the genius of how these texts complemented one another and encouraging us in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, as we begin this series in 1 Timothy with a companion text from Luke, incongruity is not the case. It is easy to see the relevance between Jesus' parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and the Apostle Paul's declaration of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, and witnessing to him being the foremost of sinners. The parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin reveal the heart of God, a heart that seeks his lost sheep as a shepherd in the field, a heart that is tireless in that seeking and does not stop until they're found, like a woman searching for a lost coin in her house. The common element in both parables is the joy that fills God's heart when one sinner repents and returns to the fold. These are simple parables that speak profound truth. God seeks sinners. God is tireless in his search. And God is filled with joy when even one sinner repents. I kind of find this hard to believe, but it's almost 40 years now. Almost 40 years. Here at Christ Community Church, I've stressed the need for us to seek God's kingdom first. But we only become seekers of the kingdom because God first was seeking us. The Apostle John has his ducks in order when he wrote, "We love God because God first loved us." In like manner, I say, we only seek the kingdom because God first has sought us. Even more, God is tireless in his search, relentless. God never, ever gives up on me. I use the present tense because God continues to seek me even now. In regard to those dark places in my soul that I keep off limits to the Spirit. And when the door that has been closed to Christ finally flings open, and the light of Christ breaks in, and I discover even more the freedom that is mine in Christ, when that happens, even now, God's heart overflows with joy. Think of the parent. Think of what the parent feels when their baby takes her first step or speaks his first word. Think of that parent who witnesses their child grow in maturity and character. Our joy as earthly parents doesn't compare to God's joy when a sinner repents. And folks, repentance isn't a one-time deal. It's an ongoing process throughout life. God delights in me. God delights in you. Joy fills God's heart as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the God we know. Equally, God's heart is grieved as we cling to sin, as we keep particular doors of our hearts closed to the scrutiny of his word and spirit. And even when I do that, God continues to seek me, to seek us relentlessly, and is filled with joy when we're found. But God never forces his love, his goodness, and grace upon us. Never. Freely grace is given, but just as freely, it must be received. The Apostle Paul encountered the phenomenal grace of God given in Jesus Christ. And he wrote about in his letter of encouragement to Timothy, a co-worker, a colleague, a brother in Christ, but more tenderly, his dear son in the faith. In one short sentence, Paul summarized the gospel of the kingdom of God. He wrote, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's it. He then went on to make the point that he was the foremost of sinners. And as the foremost of sinners, God had made Paul an example of mercy and what grace is able to accomplish in the heart of a man who was at one time a blasphemer, a persecutor of believers. And we read in the text this morning, a violent person, but the actual Greek says an insolent person. In saying he was the foremost of sinners, Paul was not saying he was the vilest person who ever lived. We miss the point if that's what we think. But he had done the vilest of all things. What was that? He persecuted the church. And in persecuting the church, the vilest of all things, he persecuted Christ. Let's look more closely at the words with which Paul described himself. Blasphemer. A blasphemer is one who is abusive in speech, a slanderer. He described himself that way. A persecutor. Indeed, in rage, Paul sought out followers of Christ and had them imprisoned. An insolent person. This is the strongest of these three terms that Paul used to describe himself. An insolent person has a contemptuous and arrogant spirit that shows a haughty disregard of others. Such a person is a thoroughly objectionable character. That's how Paul described himself. And through his encounter with the crucified and risen Christ, Paul woke up to himself and saw a vile character saved by grace through faith. The triad vices of blasphemy, persecutor, and insolence were obliterated by the triad gifts of grace, faith, and love. He wrote, "I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And what is most astounding about Paul, most astounding in my eyes, was his ability to see himself for who he really was. This is itself a gift of grace. For most of us, I know for myself, it came in small doses. For if God were to open my eyes fully to see my soul as it truly were all at once, it would have been simply too much for me to endure, for any of us. It would just be too much for us to endure. But even then, in small doses, we're hard-pressed to see and accept the true state of our souls and why Jesus had to go to the cross. I look back through the years and I see the unfolding grace in my life, slowly opening my eyes to the wonder of God's Christ. Wow. While at the same time, opening my eyes to the ruin of my own soul. It has to be. It just has to be. Otherwise, we would never be able to repent of those things in our hearts that are hostile to Christ and his kingdom. Folks, coming to know ourselves in the flesh magnifies the wonder of God's grace in Christ and helps us to appreciate the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. But repentance does not come easily. Well, we can take great comfort in Paul's story, for no matter how my soul may be entangled in sin and the web of Satan's deceit, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater still. Corey Ten Boom wrote, "There's no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still." But there's a huge obstacle we must overcome. It blinds us to ourselves. It's the belief, I'm a good person. This is symptomatic of Western cultures in regard to how blind we are to ourselves. I suspect it's true of every culture. How often have you heard a person caught in an evil act say, but I'm a good person? They're fully exposed and they still claim they're a good person. The mental health community confirms the same difficulty when helping people come to terms with themselves. They call it denial. One mental health expert wrote that getting a person past denial is 75% of the battle in dealing with personal issues. Folks, the Bible is right in its diagnosis of the human condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even for those of us who accept this truth, it's often more a mere comprehending with the mind, not a knowing in the soul. It hasn't quite gotten down to the level of our souls and truly woken us up to ourselves, because we really believe we're good people. God just needs to cut us a break. That's where the real spiritual battle takes place, folks. In our souls. And I've been through that struggle more than once. We mostly live on the surface of our lives, conformed to the way culture, education, and family have formed us. For truly to change is one of the most difficult and painful experiences in life. It's hard. It doesn't come easy. Dallas Willard rightly described the way of change in Renovation of the Heart. He wrote, "It rarely happens." Hear that? It rarely happens. It rarely happens except in the form of divine intervention, revolution, or something very like a mental breakdown. Willard is describing any kind of change in life, whether it be spiritual, political, institutional, or personal. Folks, it took a civil war to change America's position on slavery. 500,000, that's the conservative estimate, 500,000 men lost their lives in a civil war. And it takes a civil war in our souls to bring us to repentance, where our lives are actually changed and conformed to the image of Christ. That being the case, why would anyone want change? Why? When it's so disruptive, painful, and filled with conflict and tension. Think of the conflict and tension we went through as a congregation those years ago to become who we are today. It was hard. Who wants to go through that? Why? For the same reasons a person will go through the rigors of chemotherapy and radiation when diagnosed with cancer. It can bring healing and wholeness to life. But to go through chemotherapy and radiation, they have to know they're sick. We have to know. Our souls need to be transformed, restored. For the cancer patient, it's the wholeness to the body. For the disciple of Jesus, it is wholeness to the soul. There again, we first must admit our souls are sick. That's not something we easily do in Western culture, particularly in American culture. But once that truth is accepted, then the revolution begins. It begins on a cross. We must die with Christ on the cross and rise up with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Read the Apostle Paul's story in the Acts and his epistles. Read the stories of the saints through all the ages. The details are different, but they all share the same story, the story of Jesus who calls us to pick up our crosses and follow him. Then again, why would anyone choose to pick up a cross and follow Jesus? For one reason, and one reason only, the hope of the resurrection. Not just for the life to come, but in this life now. For death on a cross is not easy. It wasn't for Jesus, and it's not for us. W.A. Tozer described it this way: the cross is rough and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished and the suffering victim dies. He's talking about our experience in Christ. And when I've gone through these experiences, and I've gone through them more than once, it's agonizing. But death to self does come. And Tozer concludes, after that is resurrection, glory, and power, and the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away, and we have entered an actual spiritual experience. Listen to this, the presence of the living God. Having encountered the saving grace of God in Christ, having died with Christ on the cross, having risen to new life with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, having had all these experiences, now Sharing the message of God's saving love in Christ became Paul's reason for living. For having told his story to encourage young Timothy in his work for Christ, Paul broke out in doxology. Our text this morning ends, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." For his life was a doxology unto Christ, who saved Paul from what? From himself. There's the question. Does doxology define my life? Yours? The answer is in Christ. To live fully in Christ. And to do that, we have to die to ourselves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.